In our sermon series in Genesis, we've just completed the first two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2, and our psalm of focus for those chapters was Psalm 8, which speaks of God as creator, and especially of His creation of man and how He blessed man when He created him, set him apart. And you know, Psalm 8 really brings that out. We have seen how God made the entire world for us and how He gave us dominion over it and how He provided for us, making us in His image, giving us the Sabbath, giving us communion with Himself, giving us both a body and a spirit, giving us a cultivated garden full of beauty, giving us interesting work to do, giving us a test by which we could prove our loyalty and our love to God, in giving us companionship with each other. All of these things. And while going through these wonderful two chapters, we have enjoyed singing praise to our Creator with Psalm 8. How excellent is Your name in all the earth, Lord our Lord. But with Genesis 3, we come to a sadder subject, the record of man's fall. We who are blessed, we shall find in these chapters, with so many excellent things from the good hand of our God, including the tests that I mentioned by which we could show God our loyalty to Him, prove our loyalty to Him. We were found with all in the middle of all of those blessings to be treacherous rather than loyal. We, in fact, became treacherous by our own wicked choice, by our own doing. Yet we will also see in this section how the grace of God comes to us in our treachery, and to the whole human race in our treachery, and presents to us a rescue. So that in the fall we see His goodness even more than we saw it at creation because of His restoring grace. So as we begin this section, we need to take up a new psalm of focus, one that speaks of our treachery, but also of the grace of God in Jesus Christ to bring mercy to us. The psalm I have chosen for this purpose is Psalm 52. It opens with a description of one of the most despicable characters that ever lived, and it shows us what becomes of that man. But it also shows us, in contrast, what happens to our Lord Jesus Christ, our worship leader, and to all of us who find God's mercy in Christ. It is a psalm that is written to show us how much better it is to trust in the Lord than to trust in anything else, in our own resources, our own refuges, whatever they are. Which is, of course, what Adam and Eve did when they ate the forbidden fruit. They decided to trust in their own wisdom instead of continuing with God. What idiots we were in Adam and Eve to go our own way. Now let's read the passage, Psalm 52, and give careful attention as I read it to you. I'm going to begin with the titles, which should also be received as Holy Scripture. Okay, they're given to us by inspiration of God as well. Psalm 52. To the chief musician, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. As we consider this psalm, and as we sing it over the next few weeks, I want to remind you of Hebrews 2:12, where we are told that the Lord Jesus is the one who sings praise to God in the assembly of his brethren. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Now, David penned those words as the worship leader in the Old Covenant. But now that Jesus has come, he has taken David's place as our worship leader under the New Covenant. And really, he was the worship leader under the Old as well. But especially now that he has come, he is incarnate. He has lived for us. He has died for us. He has risen for us. Now it is not David, but it is Jesus who calls us together and leads us in the singing of psalms to our God. We are told in Hebrews 2 that Jesus also refers to us there as his brethren and as the children that God has given to him. We are his assembly, his body, his church, and he is our head. And when we come before him, he is our leader. That means that in looking at Psalm 52 or any other psalm for that matter, we need to be cognizant of the fact that it is, first of all, Jesus' song. We come to sing it with him, our worship leader. We join with him in singing praise to our God. We come in his name. These are his words as our master and our head and our king. And these words are our words because of association with King Jesus for those who trust in his name. We need to understand that when we're singing. We sing in Jesus' name. We sing with him before the Father. This psalm begins by pronouncing the despicable nature of man in his sin. Doeg, the Edomite, is presented as the appalling example to us. We're told that this psalm, we're told in this psalm about him in the title, which says, a contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now, in Doeg, what we see is sin in its bold, raw, undressed form. You know what I mean by its undressed form? You know, we dress sin up. We put a varnish on it. We sometimes even gild it, try to make it look like something that it's really not. And we readily deceive ourselves and others. And we want to be deceived about the true nature of sin. But the Lord is pleased, through history, through Scripture, to give us examples like Doeg, to help us see sin, even our own sin in its true nature and effect, if it were to be left unrestrained. Do you know the story of Doeg? He is one of the most disgusting characters in all the Bible. You can read about him in 1 Samuel 22. Let's look there for a moment. 1 Samuel 22, we have David. Of course, this is the David that was later to become king of Israel. He's not king now. He's a servant of King Saul. And right now he's fleeing from King Saul. He's been serving him and now he's running away. Saul is being very wicked and unreasonable toward David at this time. Even Saul's own son, Jonathan, can't support his father in the things that he's doing and his aggression against David. David has been a faithful servant, but Saul is blinded by jealousy because he knows and he can see that God has appointed David to be king rather than his son Jonathan. Interestingly, Jonathan is okay with that. But Saul is filled with jealousy and envy such that he starts pursuing David with his men to try to kill David, and claiming all the while to his men that David is laying in wait for him, trying to kill him when David was doing nothing of the kind. David proved that to him a couple of times in the history. In 1 Samuel 22:7 and 8, though, we find Saul, David has just gone away and he's having a pity party. He accuses his servants of conspiring with David, which they were not doing because David wasn't conspiring against Saul. But he accuses them of doing that. David was just running away from Saul because Saul was repeatedly trying to kill him. And Saul also mentions that the lack of support that he has from these servants of his, from his men. He says it's especially hard to take because, you know, he has so much that he can give them. And David doesn't have anything that he can give them. David is not wealthy like King Saul is. This is what Saul says in verse 7 and 8. "Hear now, you Benjamites." See, he's appealing to those men of his own tribe because he was from Benjamin. David was from Judah. So he's wanting to say, "Hey, look, you're kin to me." He says, "Will the son of Jesse..." Now that's David. David's father is Jesse. And he uses that term because David had risen to some prominence in Saul's court. So it's sort of a term of contempt because Jesse was a nobody in the sense of how the world looks at things. He was just an ordinary man. And so he refuses to call him David. He calls him the son of Jesse all the time. He says, "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards?" Like, he doesn't have the means to bless you. "Will he make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Can David reward you," in other words, "the way I, Saul, can?" He says, "All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse." Now, it was true, Jonathan and David were great friends, and they had made a covenant. But look what he goes on to say. "And there is not one of you who is sorry for me, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." That was not true. They were not lying in wait. They were not waiting to attack Saul. Not at all. But you see, that's just all what he's come up with to in his campaign of jealousy against David. Whether he believes it to be true himself is really irrelevant. It was all of his sinful musings that he has come to that conclusion. But you see, what a pity party here. You know, boo hoo hoo, poor Saul. You know, "Oh, you know, nobody's with me, nobody cares about me." You know, he's going on with all this stuff. "And I've got so much that I can give to all my friends, advancement and houses, and still, even with that, nobody wants to be with me, nobody wants to help me, boo hoo hoo." You see, this is where Doeg the Edomite steps in. You know, this wonderful fellow, Doeg the Edomite, what does he do? He says, "This is my opportunity. This is my golden opportunity that I've been waiting for. I can ingratiate myself to the king, and I can get those fields and vineyards, and I can be the captains of thousands that he's promised." And it so happens that Doeg was at Nob at the house of Ahimelech the priest, when David had run away from Saul with no provisions, no food or anything, and Ahimelech had fed David, and he had also given him Goliath's sword. David asked if there were any weapons. He needed a weapon, and he gave him Goliath's sword, which, of course, David had won anyway himself when he had conquered Goliath. And so David didn't even tell Ahimelech that he was fleeing from Saul. And Doeg knew that. But in 1 Samuel 22:9, it says, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who is set over the servants of Saul, and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" Now what he says is factually true. But he makes it appear as though he were exposing Saul's enemies to him, when in fact, the priests were not Saul's enemies. Neither was David. He wasn't against Saul. Saul summons then Ahimelech and all of his priestly household, and he accuses them all of conspiring against him by helping David. Ahimelech answers that he had no idea that David had become Saul's enemy, that he was his trusted servant as far as he knew. But the petty tyrant Saul, in his blind rage, commands the guards to slaughter, to cut down all of these priests who are there, 85 of them. That were there 85 priests who have done nothing, innocent men. And Saul's men refuse to take this action because it is such a wicked and perverted thing. They will not commit such sacrilege. Then Saul turns to Doeg. And Doeg gladly takes his sword. And he cuts down 85 innocent men. Priests. And then he even goes to Nob. And he slays the rest of the city, including women and children and nursing infants and even the animals. He did all this knowing that they are innocent for one reason, that he might advance his own position through Saul, through Saul's rewards. It is hard to think of a more despicable example of a man in the history of the world than this man, Doeg the Edomite. And I tell you, it can be dangerous for us to look at an example like this. It's dangerous because it can stir up pride in our hearts. We can look at this wicked man and we can say, how could anyone do a thing like Doeg did? And we can feel very good about ourselves and how we're not like Doeg. We're not like that. Have you ever noticed how in our society we always like to have some punching bag? You know, like everybody's running around committing all kinds of crazy sexual immorality. But boy, child molestation, like somebody that does that, that is just wicked. Never ever would we do that. No way, no way. It's like we're trying to excuse ourselves. Of course it is wicked. But why is it that we choose one thing here and one thing there when we're doing things that are just as wicked? We ought rather to be humbled when we see another son of Adam. Doeg is Adam's son, just the same as we are. We're of the same stuff. And we ought to be humbled when we see him committing such atrocities, because sin is in us too. And we ought to see in our own selves that there is the very same potential. We are all together in the transgression of Adam. And the truth is that we are all under sin. Romans 3 says so. There is none, 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Can somebody say, oh, but I do? No, this is talking about what we are in ourselves. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The people that ought to feel the most guilty are the ones that have the law. Because the law exposes sin. And the people who don't have the law should feel guilty too, because the people that have it feel guilty. And the ones without it, all the world should see that they're guilty before God. If you have ever sinned against the Most High God, and you all have, the potential is there for you to be just like Doeg. Anyone who would defy the living God and go his own way in any matter whatsoever has the potential to defy God and go his own way in every way whatsoever. What's more, we are all participants in Adam's sin. We have all turned from God. And if we would do that, then there's nothing that we won't do. And we have in Adam all turned from God. And so there is nothing that we would not do if we would do such a thing as turn from God. There is no place for self-righteousness in any one of us. See how Jesus speaks to Doeg and his kind in this psalm. See what he thinks of such rebellion. This is his song. This is his word. He begins the psalm with a striking, searching interrogation. It opens with a why question. The why questions are like punches, you know, they strike at us. It says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man?" You see the sarcasm there? You know, Doeg, you mighty man. You know, here's that big man that struck down these unarmed priests with his sword in order to get up to his high perch, to his high position that he wanted to attain. The boasting here that Doeg has is the boasting of self-satisfaction, smugness in what he has done. He's impressed with his own cleverness and his wit, and how he has been able to advance himself to get what he wants. He has taken measures that have put him in high places, and he's full of pride. But it is evil, our Lord says, that he is boasting in. He is boasting in evil. That's what this smug satisfaction in sin is all about. When you take advantage of others, as a salesman, when you lie to make a sale, or as an administrator, when you oppress people, whether the rich or the poor, in order to make profit, when you slander people to advance yourself and your company, you're going to talk down about the other people in the company so that you can be elevated. You drop gossip in order to make yourself more interesting in conversation. You flatter to gain sexual favors or attention. You pout or whine or manipulate other people to get your own way. Or you explode with anger so that you can control the people around you. And then you're glad because you've learned, you've gotten control. You've gotten yourself in the position you want. You've gotten what you want. The boasting and glorying is glorying in evil. You've all done this. You know that you have. Like Doeg, evil is ugly, and yet we glory in it. You know, we make that sale that we cheated people a little bit to make, and then we glory in what we have done. We glory in hurting others. We take pleasure in it. It turns us on. It excites us. And why would you do this? How could you do this when God is good? This is the second part of verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. It's not as though the Lord would not provide you for you. He is good. He is always good. The word goodness in this verse is hesed and speaks of His faithful covenant love that endures forever. It's not as though He would not bless you 1,000 times more than you would bless yourself by resorting to evil to get whatever it is you want. Whatever the evil is that you do to get what you want, you don't get stuff that you can keep that way. It's not as though God has given you a bad example either. He's filled with goodness. There's no reason for angst against Him, that you should shake your fist at Him, become bitter toward Him, and do things to defy Him. His steadfast love is what He's all about. It is unfailing. Adam had no reason to turn from God. It was an act of sheer wickedness. What reason could Adam produce that he would turn away and go his own way? See, it was an act of sheer wickedness in the face of pure goodness. And we were all in that transgression. And we are still in that transgression, as evidenced whenever we sin. God is good and He glories in good. We are evil and we boast in evil. Our tongue is one of the most despicable parts of us. As we read in James, it's a little member, but it has a world of iniquity in it. Here in Psalm 52, 2 through 4, the Lord begins to address us as if we were just a big tongue. You know, nothing but this big, ugly tongue that's doing all this wickedness. It's a striking image showing the power in the tongue to do great harm, as Doeg did with his tongue. In verse 2, the tongue is described as that which devises destruction like a sharp razor that works deceitfully. Now, the sharp razor here, you know, we always have sharp razors and then we throw them away. We don't think of sharpening a razor, but of course they did. It's really a sharpened razor. It's one that has been sharpened for the purpose of cutting better. Now, you know all about this. You know that there are times when you have deliberately and intentionally sharpened your words to make them hurt someone else as much as possible. You have worked at it to say the thing that will cut and hurt the most, the deepest. We even do it with people we love. We use our tongues to cut them. We say things that are not at all intended to bless them, not intended to edify them and help them and encourage them, but to cut them down. It is so wicked that we would do such a thing. Like Doeg, slashing down all of those priests. And Jesus tells us why. We say it because of what we say it's because of what they did to us. But Jesus says there's another reason. You know, we like to say, you did this to me and I was getting mad. No, Jesus says here, it's because your tongue has a love affair with sin. Look at the end of verse 3 and 4. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. What's the evidence that we love evil and lying and deception, deceptive, devouring words? It's that we speak evil, tell lies, and use devouring words. That's the evidence. What a contrast this is with Jesus and with what we should be, who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. See, we love iniquity and we hate righteousness. Who can say? Who here can say, I truly, deeply hate all iniquity? Who can say that? So you see how in this psalm, Jesus, our covenant head, leading us in this psalm, denounces the wickedness that is in all of us. And how he leads us to sing these words with him. The psalms are given to be sung. He wants us to join him in denouncing this wickedness, even though we still participate in it. Because there is another sense in which we don't participate in it if we have come to Jesus. Because we have turned from it to come to Jesus, even though we still do it. We've turned away from it and we've come to Jesus to be delivered from it, asking him to deliver us, wanting to be delivered, looking to him who is able to deliver us, so that we may forsake Adam and we may come under the headship of Jesus. Join with Jesus as our covenant head, who by his grace reconciles us and brings us to God. And you see here, he calls you, all of you that he has redeemed, to denounce boasting. To denounce boasting in evil and loving evil and devising destruction with your tongue. He wants you to sing this so that you might learn to denounce it, that you might see clearly that it is something that is to be denounced, that you might more and more recoil from Doeg and incline to the Lord in his goodness. So you see, there's a fine line here. We don't want to be denouncing it as those who are self-righteous, but we do want to denounce it is that which is evil and wicked, and we need to see it as so. Our society likes to gloss over sin. We like to paint it in false colors. But we need to see it in all of its ugliness. So as the song goes on, Jesus also teaches us something more to do to help us turn against sin. He teaches us to do something that sometimes makes us uncomfortable, but that we need to do. He teaches us to sing of the destruction that God will bring upon Doeg and his kind. First, that he will destroy the tongue that boasts in evil. God will likewise destroy you, the tongue, forever. Notice the word likewise. This is an act of simple retributive justice. I mean, can anyone read about Doeg and say, oh, you know, that man doesn't deserve to be punished? That man that struck down 85 innocent priests and then went and struck down a whole city with women and children, oh, he doesn't deserve to be. Of course, the man that did that, that cut down others, deserves to be cut down himself. Of course he does. And we all know that. And who would deny that? He who destroys others, you see, himself deserves to be destroyed. So does the whole human race. Because there is no greater destruction that came than when we turned from God and ate the forbidden fruit, what we're going to be looking at in Genesis 3. That's when sin entered the world and death to everyone by sin. And it came upon all men and we're all part of it. This is defiance and rebellion that we're all part of. You see, if we would do that, and we've all done that in Adam, and if we would do that, again, nothing would be restrained. There's nothing that we would not do. God destroys the one who destroys. It's justice. That is His way. He acts in judgment and justice. Now you see what He'll do in the rest of verse 5. Did Doeg try to gain vineyards and lands and high positions by destroying others? Did he set himself in a high place? Well, he's going to lose it all. See what it says. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. You will never be able to keep what you gain by sinful means. In fact, you will regret that you ever gained it, because it will be harder to have had it and lose it than if you'd never had it at all. You are willing to harm others to put yourself in advance. You will be uprooted from the land of the living, cast into the place of outer darkness where there is continual weeping and gnashing of teeth, the place that Scripture calls also the second death. It's a dreadful prospect, but nothing other than what we fully deserve. But now we come to what is perhaps the worst part of all for the boasting tongue. You know, much of what the mighty boasting one does is done to be seen by man. I mean, why does he want that high place? It's not just because high places are so great, but it's because when he's in that high place, everybody is looking up to him. Everybody is envying him, and he feels so important and so on top of everything. This is what drives men to sinful behaviors. It's what drives men to covetousness many times. Is their pride and wanting to be superior to others or equal to others, maybe they say, if they feel lower. Sinful behavior is boasting, self-exalting thing, because when we sin, we're boasting also that we can sin. One of the reasons that people sin is the boast of saying that I can defy God. I'm the mighty man. God said not to do it, but I can do it anyway. And we do it with contempt toward God because we're bitter at God. And we don't want to follow what He says because we're displeased with Him and we have no right to be. You see, that's boasting. That's lifting, setting yourself up on high in your arrogance and in your pride. All sinful behavior falls under that category. We're glorying that we can do what God said not to do, defying the Most High. But the day comes when the righteous see Doeg brought down from the high place that he has attained for himself by evil. The day comes when he becomes an object lesson for the righteous. When the redeemed look at him and see and learn where sin leads, so that they recoil from sin. We see and fear. The righteous also, verse 6 says, shall see and fear when this man is uprooted from the land of the living. We see where Doeg ends up and we say, I don't want that to happen to me. We sing a psalm like Psalm 62. Like, I'm gonna wait on the Lord. I'm not going to go after all these other things that are gained by sin and by pride and lifting myself up. I don't want to end up where Doeg ended up. How good the Lord is to show us where sin leads, to tell us. He does it, you see, to discourage us from going in a way that will destroy us. He calls us back in His mercy. He says, come and follow me. But you see, the part the worst part, the part that distresses the wicked boaster probably more than anything, is not even just being cut down and all of these things, but it's the laughter that comes when he is cut down. Verse 6 and 7, the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. This isn't a scornful laughter that has no pity on the wicked and his suffering. Scripture clearly condemns that kind of laughter. And it's not the kind of laughter that Jesus has for the wicked. He wept over Jerusalem in their defiance. But we're told also in Psalm 2 that he laughs when the wicked are destroyed. So what is this laughter? Well, this is a laughter that comes when we see clearly how foolish and how idiotic it is for a puny little man to stand up in defiance against God as if he can gain some kind of security and exalted position in rebellion. It is utterly insane for anyone to try to build an empire that way. What are men thinking when they depart from God? I mean, what are you really hoping to gain by going contrary to his way? Just think about that phrase, strengthening himself in his wickedness. Is that really going to work? Are you really going to get stronger in going against God and following wickedness? Really, do you gain? Do you really gain when you hurt others? Do you gain by going off in your own way in defiance of God? Well, yeah, we can point to examples of men that are super rich and super powerful today that have gotten there by trampling over other people. We can find them, can't we? But it's hilarious to think that anyone would think that it's real gain when he does that, that anyone would even try to do that before God. But anyone, I mean, we've all tried that. The reason we sin is because we hope somehow to make things better. Right? Nobody goes out sinning because they say, I want to make my life worse. I mean, there are people that kind of want to make their life worse so that people will feel sorry for them, or they can feel more sorry for themselves, or they can complain more and say how wrong they've been or whatever. But it's even that is to try to make themselves better, to make it better, make themselves somehow feel better about it. Hope to gain. It's ridiculous. How devastating it is for a man like Doeg when his foolishness is exposed. This man thought himself so clever, but it turns out that he's the great fool, the idiot. And the time comes when it's exposed and everybody knows it. And there is laughter, and there's nothing he can do about it. See, we need to look at sin and where it leads, and we need to say, this is just foolish. You know, the man that goes into an affair and thinks he's going to gain something, what is he thinking? The one who goes into drugs and drunkenness, what does he think? What is he going to gain? The one who slanders other people, what is he going to gain? What is it? What is it that he thinks he's really going to... It's so stupid. So foolish. And yet we do it. That's the dreadful end of the boasting wicked man. Now we get to the good part of Psalm 52. I mean, it's all good, isn't it? It's all helpful. But we get to a more pleasant part. The really good part. Now, the one who leads us in this song tells us about himself. It's the most excellent contrast to what we've seen about the wicked man who boasts in evil. Here we get to see what becomes of the man who boasts not in wickedness, but in the Lord God. He tells us that he is like a green olive tree and that he looks to God for all his blessing instead of looking to evil to be blessed. We'll look at that in just a moment, but who is this man that says this thing? Well, I've already told you. We've already seen, of course, that the righteous in this psalm are spoken of, who are called those who are called the righteous, a company of person that sees things in the opposite way than the man who boasts in evil. the way he sees things. But I tell you that there is really only one man that can truly say these things that are said in verse 8 and 9. And that is Jesus Christ, the one who leads this song. He is the God-man, the Son of God who came in the flesh, who became man that he might be what men ought to be. He is the only one who is not like Doeg. And I tell you that though he is the only one who can truly say these things of himself, because he came in mercy to redeem the whole church, all those that the Father had given him, then we who are redeemed by him can sing this with him. Don't think you can sing this psalm independently of Jesus. Don't think you can say of yourself, I am like a green tree flourishing. It is Jesus who is like the green tree and all of those who are in him. You see, you are like a green tree and you can sing that in Jesus. You can't sing it in yourself because you're like Doeg. And your end will be just like Doeg. You see, we can come to God on the basis of Christ's righteousness. We can come to God on the basis of the fact that He lived a perfectly righteous life as our representative. We can come to God because of the fact that Jesus died to atone for our sin and paid the full penalty of our sin so that all of our sin was punished upon Him. And now we can come into God's house. Well, let's look at that. See how he and we with him describes himself in contrast with the wicked. He has just said that the wicked are destroyed, plucked up from their dwelling and uprooted from the land of the living. But in contrast, this is what he says of himself and what we can say in him and with him. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. And what a contrast. Instead of being uprooted from everything that you had and out of the land of the living, from all the things that you had gained, you're planted in the house of God. A permanent place, a place of protection and safety, a place of hospitality where love and kindness reign, a place of beauty and wonderful provision, a place where you're not cutting other people down. A place where you continually bear fruit that pleases God. A place of unparalleled happiness in the house of God. And Jesus, our worship leader, is the one who is there. Not as an individual righteous man, but as a mediator for all of us. As the one who brought himself into our sin. Not as one who committed sin, but as the one who came to represent us in our sin. He is there as a fruitful olive tree, having overcome sin for us, taken our sin and overcome it. And we are there in Him as part of the olive tree, joined to Him, living and abiding in Him by faith, joined to Him for blessing from God rather than joined to wickedness for blessing to God. Adam says, I'm going to go on my own way and then I'll be blessed. No, you won't. You will die. If you go your own way, you will be blessed in the house of God where Jesus is. And the only way you can get there is in Him. And look what else he says about himself. The second part of verse 8. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. That's Hesed again. He trusts in the love that God has promised in His covenant. The steadfast love that God promised to Jesus when he came to redeem the church. What a contrast again with the wicked man who trusted his abundant wealth. How much better to trust in the promises of God. He trusted in wickedness to secure his blessing. What a difference in the object of trust. Jesus rests securely in the love of the Father that endures forever and ever. And we are to join him in that assurance of trust. The Lord will not go back on His word. His promises never fail. If you are in Jesus, you can be totally sure that you're accepted and that you're secure in Him. And now He makes a resolution that He's going to praise God in that house. Here again, it's a great contrast with Doeg. Doeg had something to praise. He praised his own cleverness. He praised his own evil that he had done that got him ahead. But our great worship leader, Jesus, says to God the Father, I will praise you forever because you have done it. He will praise God. Now, the word praise here is the word we run into in the Psalms from time to time, yadal, that means to confess. When we confess something of ourselves, then we're confessing sin, because that's what we're about. When we say what is true about ourselves, when we confess God, then we're confessing His mercy, His goodness, His righteousness, all of this kind of thing. To confess what God has done is also to thank Him. So the word is often translated to thank. See, here we're confessing and giving thanks to Him because of His goodness, because of what He's done. What did He do? Well, you see that it's because of He has done two things. He has punished the wicked, and He has blessed the righteous and made them fruitful. You see that He says that He will do this because He knows that it is God who has done these things. He is the one who brings down Doeg, and He is the one who has established our worship leader as a green olive tree in the house of God, having accepted Him as our mediator. It is the Lord who destroys His enemies, and it is the Lord who causes the Lord Jesus to prosper in the work that He came to do. It is He who does that for all of you. When you join yourself to Jesus, you're to praise Him and you're to thank Him for what He's done. Let Doeg go on boasting in his evil, but we will glory in the name of the Lord our God and bless ourselves and bless God together with Jesus. We will glory not in wickedness, but in the righteousness that we have, not in ourselves, but in Jesus our Savior. This is where a real blessing is to be found, a blessing that endures forever. And the end of verse 9, at the end of verse 9, Jesus says that He will wait for God's name with us. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Let's unpack this verse a little bit. In the presence of your saints. The saints are simply the church. Those who have turned from the world to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To find salvation in Him. Jesus joins us in the assembly. He is truly in the midst of us. This is the same thing that we've been talking about all along, that Jesus sings with us. He's our worship leader. Next, He says, I will wait on your name. This is what He does with us in the assembly. It's so instructive for us. You see, Jesus teaches us to wait for the blessing of God instead of trying to get the blessing in another way. Waiting on God's name means that we wait for God to show Himself as He is. His name is who He is, His reputation. And we wait for God to show Himself for who He is. You see, He's hidden until He comes and acts and reveals Himself in the way that He's promised concerning us, in the way that He has threatened concerning the wicked. We are waiting on His name, waiting for His glory and goodness to be revealed. And you see that Jesus says that He waits with us on God's name because it is good. Because God's name is good. Because God's name is worth waiting for. You see? This is exactly what we are to do when we come to Jesus for salvation. We wait on the name of the Lord. This is so important. Instead of turning to sin to find goodness and blessing, to evil to gain wealth by cheating people and lying or status, to turn to porn or the bottle or the needle, or to illicit an illicit affair, or to our own cleverness or to our riches, or whatever it is that we turn to, instead of being impatient the way Adam and Eve were and saying, I want something more than what I have now, and I'm going to get it whether it's authorized or not, eating the tree when they had not been given permission to do so, we are to wait on God to bless us. We fail again and again to receive the blessing of God because we don't wait. We get impatient and we go after something that we think will make life good for us. And it doesn't make life good. Unless it is God Himself that we pursue. It is foolish. It is the way of Doeg. It is the way of folly. It is ridiculous, laughable, for anyone to turn away from God and think that he's going to be blessed. I'm going to go out to that sin and it's going to be good for me to do that. That's foolish. That's idiocy. But you see, Jesus is with us in the assembly of the saints. And what are we to do here? We're told in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, in the assembly, we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. His promises won't fail. They're good. And let us consider one another. This is what we're to do. In order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is what Jesus is talking about here at the end of verse 9. He is with us in the assembly, encouraging us to keep on looking to the Lord for our blessing instead of running after false things, to wait on His name instead of turning to idols. His name is good. Idols are not good. That's a simple message. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Why do you boast in intrigue and sin and conniving and your own cleverness and devising? The goodness of God endures continually. Let's encourage one another to wait on the Lord. Let's hear Jesus speaking His word to us through this psalm when we assemble together. We encourage each other to wait on the name of the Lord. In Him we have hope, even though we are fallen. He has been established in God's house forever and ever as a fruitful tree. Please stand and let's give thanks to the Lord. Heavenly Father, our gracious Lord Jesus Christ, blessed Holy Spirit, we come to You, our triune God, with praise and thanksgiving, because You are the God in whom we have sure and certain blessing, because You are good. And Father, we would confess before You that we are all like Doeg the Edomite, that we all have turned away from You to our own way in order to find something that we wanted, something that we thought we would gain. Father, we are so foolish, so stupid when we do this. And we pray, O Lord, that You would give us wisdom, that You would give us the wisdom that comes from above. Father, that we would stop cutting down others with our tongue, wanting somehow to get off on that, wanting to feel like that we've gained something over them or we've gotten back at them or whatever it is that we're trying to do. Father, we are no different than Doeg with his sword cutting down 85 priests. Father, have mercy upon us. We have no business departing from Your way to go in our own way. Have mercy, Lord, for we have done it so many times. But we praise You that our Lord Jesus Christ never turned, that He kept His eye ever upon You and Your will, that He continued steadfastly, and that He went all through life and all the way to the cross to do Your will, that He finished the work that You had given Him to do, and that You accepted His sacrifice for our sake as an atoning offering for our sin. Father, we praise You for the hope that we have because of Jesus Christ. Lord, there is no one like the Lord Jesus. He is the fruitful vine in Your house that is planted forever, secure, as our mediator, bearing fruit forever. And we praise You, O Lord, that in Him that we can be planted in Your house too. We cannot be a separate plant. We cannot be there on our own. Our own righteousness or our own wisdom, but only in Jesus Christ. And Father, we gladly come to trust in Him instead of in wickedness. We praise You that we can. In Jesus' name, amen.